Hey folks, welcome back to the Anchor Room. All right, Pete, hey, we have a question for you to start things off. This question comes courtesy, unbeknowingly, from CT Dodge, a very insightful question into the psyche of two college pastors. Here we go. If you were stuck in a bathtub for 24 hours, what food would you choose to get stuck with inside this tub? In other words, this tub would be full of this type of food. So what would it be?
What an interesting question. Well, last time I thought about this, not something I often think about, but I think probably the thing that comes to my mind right now is I'd probably want pho.
Okay.
Yeah, because you know, it's nice and warm, and I would want to I'd want a warm bathtub. Who wants a cold bathtub, right?
Very true.
And it's tasty. It's got some meat in it, and it's got some noodles in it, and a little spice, and a nice. Yeah, I just love me some pho. Yeah. So I think I'd probably that today. That's what I would choose. I think I'd choose some pho.
That's that is a very good suggestion. I think I would go right now, today, because of my current mood, I would go with jerk chicken from Pearl Island, a local Caribbean food store here in town, just because it's got a nice kick. It's also warm. It's filling. And they also serve it with plantains, fried plantains, and I love me some fried plantains.
So you get the whole meal? You get all the sides and everything?
I can dip, you know, the plantains in the jerk chicken and have a little bite here and there, and you know.
So here's the question: does the jerk chicken have bones in it?
No, it doesn't.
Okay,
like,
so
yeah, it's kind of like pulled chicken.
Oh, okay, okay.
It's got some good stuff in it
there. By the way, I've always wondered, where do they get boneless wings from? Like, where are these invertebrate chickens at? You know what I'm saying?
That's a very good question.
And if the wing didn't have a bone in it, could they still fly? Yeah, I don't know.
What came first, the wing or the boneless wing? I don't know. But maybe a question for science. I actually don't even know if I want to know the answer. So anyway, well, hey guys, we hope that you have continued to enjoy our Revelation series. Revelation revealing ultimate reality. We've had a blast just kind of going through this series. And today we're going to jump in a little deeper into what Pete talked about this past Monday. But first, we wanted to address a question that we received from one of our very own, Drew Goodwin. He submitted a question regarding one of the challenges that Pete talked about, the challenge of complacency. So this is Drew's question. With regard to complacency, what do we do when we go through periods where no amount of time or effort leads to an emotional stirring of the heart?
Yeah. Well, I think that's a good question. I'd like to back up a little bit from the question and then kind of give it a running start. First of all, complacency is on one side of the equation, and the other side of the equation is love, that they have forsaken their first love, that their hearts had drifted from Jesus. And I don't know that Jesus is just talking about emotion. Surely emotion is involved there, but it's probably talking about their focus and devotion to Jesus versus just going through things. And so we have an axiom in Chi Alpha saying that we want to have a devotion beyond an emotion, because emotions will come and go. And so, so on one side is complacency, other side's love. I wouldn't say no emotion is complacency and high emotion is love, though oftentimes that can be true. Right. I just don't want to always speak of it in an emotional way, because love is a devotion to Jesus, where Jesus is still the center. And I kind of wonder if they had just veered from the center when he says you're doing all these good things, but you how does he say it? You've forsaken the love that you had at first. And so Jesus has kind of faded into the background. It's not about Jesus quite as much anymore. However, the truth is our emotions are often follow our devotion. And so I think I would want people to understand the nature of the Christian life a little bit, that C.S. Lewis, in his book Screwtape Letters, talks about this, that there are undulations that every Christian goes through. There's peaks and then there's troughs. And that that is a normal thing. The issue is, do we become content in the troughs, or do we long for the peaks, you know? And so what I would say is maturity understands that there's peaks and there's troughs and doesn't get freaked out by the troughs, but stays faithful and stays devoted to Christ and have Christ be the center, even when it feels like you're in a trough season.
Yeah.
Now, you know, I've thought about this a lot over the years, that there's, you know, the Bible has a lot of the hero, no, there's one hero of the Bible, that's God. But a lot of the people who walked with God in the Bible, that God ended up using in really significant ways, were also people who are acquainted with desert seasons. Yes. And so you see this from Joseph's life and David's life and Moses' life and so on, and all the way to Jesus spending 40 days in the desert. And so there's this desert motif that you get, that when you walk with God, you will go through deserts. But there's a couple kinds of deserts. And I think what this is talking about is what I would say the first kind of desert. And this would be the self-imposed desert. And the self-imposed desert, maybe because you made some really terrible choices in sin, and that sin has led you into a desert season in your faith.
Right.
Or maybe it wasn't so much sin as it was distractions, that you neglected certain things, and where Jesus kind of faded into the background of your life versus being the close-up shot in your life. And so in those moments, what we find out, if you fall into complacency and kind of from decisions you've made, we're told to repent. In fact, all of the imperatives in the three different letters he writes to the church with complacency are really strong. He says, repent in all of them. In other words, turn around and make different decisions and focus on Jesus. Then he says, hold fast. So there's like this vigorousness that we are to pursue Jesus with.
Yeah.
And so when we are in a self-imposed desert, we repent, we hold fast, or as it says to the church in Ephesus, do what you did at first. In other words, focus on Jesus like you did at first. And I mentioned last night, worship is a great way for me just to refocus my attention to Jesus. And it increases my devotion and often does stir my emotion as well. Then there's another kind of desert, and that is the God-ordained desert, where sometimes God leads people into the desert. In fact, it's really interesting. It says that the Spirit led Jesus into the desert.
Right.
And so there are times where God leads us into these trough seasons because of things he wants to do in our lives that prepare us for what he wants to do through our lives. It's a refining time. And in those times, we just stay faithful and continuing to do what we know to do, to focus on Jesus and to spend time in his word, spend time in worship of him. And yet at times it feels like emotions are still elusive. And what C.S. Lewis talks about, in those times when we stay faithful in the midst of these deserts, that God is uniquely glorified because we're not doing it out of some sense of what we get out of it, but we do it out of a sense of what he deserves and what he is worth. And so anyways, I don't know if that totally answers the question, Drew. I think it's a really wonderful question, but I hope that will kind of help us understand the nature of this life, a Christian life. And I would say this, for those, because I asked the question, do you have an affection for Jesus? Do you have a true, authentic love for Jesus? And then I put it this way, do you hunger for him?
Right.
And sometimes when we recognize our hunger isn't there, I'm reminded of a prayer in The Pursuit of God that A.W. Tozer wrote. He says, at the end of the first chapter, I believe it is, he says this, he prays, I hunger to hunger. And so if you realize that the hunger of your heart has diminished and faded and somehow you've been lulled asleep in some way in your walk with Jesus, then the way we start the way back is, of course, we repent. And then we say, God, I hunger to hunger, and ask him to restore that hunger into your heart. Because I think that that hunger itself is a work of the Spirit drawing you to Christ. And so anyways, if that's where somebody's at, I would just say, start praying, I hunger to hunger.
Yeah.
until that hunger is restored in their heart. And so,
And I think, you know, another good point, Pete, that you mentioned is just that, yeah, these aren't just self-imposed deserts that we often go to, but oftentimes God imposed, you know, in his sovereignty and his divine wisdom, he leads us through it. And I think one of the things I'm hearing is that a lot of these situations are a normal part of the Christian life.
Right.
And we always just need to come back to our first love, as Jesus writes this letter to this church, to remember our first love, to come back and return to him. And yeah, it can even be as simple as that A.W. Tozer prayer, to pray that we would hunger to hunger. And that often is a place where we can begin building that momentum.
And, you know, I think what Jesus is calling these three churches to, the church of Ephesus and the church of Sardis and Laodicea, who all battled complacency in different ways, is he's calling them not to assume the temperature of the culture around them, not let him get lost in the shuffle, to keep him the focus, to continue to have a hunger for him, and to be aware that subtly the culture can start to wear in on us, where our passions for Jesus and our devotion to Jesus can, it's like our roots get a little more shallow and our commitment gets a little bit less. And even though we may be doing the same things externally, our heart starts to define the good life in other ways and things other than him. And he's calling our hearts back to make him the chief desire. And so I think it's, this isn't speaking of necessarily those God, you know, led deserts. It's speaking of those things where there's something happening in the person. They're starting, it's kind of like the frog in the boiling water, like what's around them is they're starting to assume the temperature of, and they're starting to be lulled to sleep, as it says, the church in Sardis. And so we need to wake up, as the text says, and be vigorous. Like, have some vigor in our pursuit of, I mean, I think of somebody who is really committed deeply and devoted to a sport, boy, they go after it vigorously. Yeah. And he's saying, go after me vigorously, right? I want your heart. And so anyways,
Yeah, you know, we live in a society, at least in our country, where, you know, so many, we go throughout a day where we receive many messages from you turn on your phone, you scroll through social media, and you're always trying to be sold something. And I think one of those big things that our generation is trying to be sold on is this idea of comfort, you know? We can get so caught up into defining our lives by how much comfort we have, and that we forget our first love of Jesus. And, you know, you talked about three challenges on Monday. One we just talked about, challenge of complacency, the challenge of compromise, which you briefly just kind of mentioned. And then lastly, the challenge of suffering. And I think a question I'd like to pose is, what does suffering look like in our current setting?
Yeah, well, I think suffering, you know, as the word that's spoken to Smyrna is, I see your afflictions as kind of crushing pressure. Mm-hmm. And I think, here's the thing, and of course that word thlipsis that is translated afflictions or is the crushing pressure is spoken of in the New Testament only when it speaks about the kingdom of God being in conflict with the kingdom of humanity, right? So it's this clashing between the kingdom of God and the things of God and the kingdom of humanity or the kingdom of darkness that kind of wages war against the kingdom of God. And so when there's that war going and you experience that war, that's thlipsis. That is the crushing pressure. And of course, the intensity of the battle will depend on what battlefield you're on, right? But I, you know, one of the things that was said of the church in Smyrna is that they were being slandered. So their reputation was, they were being spoken of ill and probably wasn't all true. The point is their faithfulness to Jesus opened them up to being misunderstood and slandered. And I think, you know, it may look different. The implication for us may be slightly different, but it may cause you not to be in certain circles. It may limit certain opportunities for you when it, you know, we say the whole world works on networks, right? You have to know somebody to, and the point is like, it may keep limit some opportunities that could be had. And what I would say is this is, it isn't just about those overt moments. Though those overt moments matter.
Yeah.
It's about the posture of our heart. Mm-hmm. And this is why I asked the question, are you willing to suffer for Jesus? Are you willing to prioritize Jesus over your comfort, mm-hmm. over yeah. your convenience, over your preferences?
Yeah.
Because we live in a culture that so quickly we can start to view Jesus as therapy to improve
yes.
our lives,
yes.
as the means
Preach.
to make us feel better, to give us more comfort, to in a therapeutic way. And this question of, are you willing to suffer for Jesus, says, no, that is not the gospel. Mm-hmm. The gospel isn't therapy. The gospel is salvific. It
yes.
takes you from death into life. And no matter what it costs you to enter into that life and to walk in that life that Jesus has for you, it's a good deal. And so so I would say, you know, it's been said this, that the flames don't make the martyr, the mm-hmm. flames reveal the martyr. Mm-hmm. And, of course, this is a picture from the Roman Empire. They would sometimes mm-hmm. Light Christians on fires, mm-hmm. horrific as that is. Well, the martyr was already there. In other words, the posture of their heart, of the supremacy of Jesus mm-hmm. in their life was already there. The flames just revealed it.
Yeah.
And so sometimes I get concerned because we've so orchestrated our life around our comfort and convenience and preferences that even I was listening to a pastor recently. He said, you know, just to get people to volunteer for a couple hours at church once a month, you have to like sit down at the right time with them and ask them the right way. And,
yeah.
and you know,
I
then,
think I need to repent from that.
and then they'll consider it, you know.
Right.
And the point is like, when we are willing to sacrifice for Jesus, then we're quickly willing to serve as yeah. it's possible for us. We're willing to give more sacrificially. Mm-hmm. We're willing to be inconvenienced. And it's a reorientation around Jesus versus an orientation around our comfort, conveniences,
yeah.
and preferences. And I think that's the heart I would like for us to think about that mm-hmm. challenge with, because then should something shift in our culture to where intensity increases of that crushing pressure, then we're ready for it.
Mm-hmm.
If it causes some social stigma, we're ready for it, whatever the case may be, but it's the posture of the heart that exists
yeah.
before that moment.
Yeah, you know, one of the things I'm just thinking about right now, and this is kind of funny because we started talking about food, you know, in this kind of, you know, trivial way, and I think one of the ways that our hearts can practice this discipline of sacrificing is through fasting.
Mm.
You know, here, I know I'm so privileged and lucky to be able to buy anything I want. Any food that I want, for the most part, probably except caviar. You know, but
I gave that up a long time ago.
yeah, same here, you know. But I guess what I'm trying to say is that, you know, within reason, I do have the ability to purchase any type of food that I want. And, you know, when we fast or when we say, hey, I'm going to set this time aside to say no to my desires
mm-hmm.
of comfort and being fed in order to intentionally pray for somebody, for a situation, or maybe even so that I can give the finances of this meal towards missions or a special project for the church. And it's just such a wonderful way that I think we can practically put this to practice in a way that is attainable for us in the now and right here. And so, yeah, and I know this is something that I can definitely use more practice in, as I'm a lover of foods.
Mm-hmm.
And for me, yeah, it can be a sacrifice because you want to let go and you want to just indulge, you know, when you're hungry. I guess those primitive instincts kick in and you're like, I need food now, you know. And it can be a very godly discipline to say, no, I'm going to practice a moment of sacrificial giving in this time.
You know, something that came to my mind is, as you're talking about food, I think that that's a really interesting observation, Rigo, because in our culture, we have become connoisseurs of pleasure.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We have learned how to orchestrate our lives around our pleasure. I mean, I grew up
yeah.
where people drink Folgers and Maxwell House coffee. I mean, it was like, are you a Folgers guy or a Maxwell House, you know, person? And the point is people were content with that.
Yeah.
And now, today, we have to have our beans roasted just right, ground at the right time, pressed in the right way, or even dripped, you know? And hey, you know what? There's something about experiencing the simple pleasures of life that can be good and a blessing and even like, thank God for this
Absolutely.
Gift. However, when we require those things, when we're no longer content with the simple, and we've so orchestrated our lives around pleasure, something gets malformed in us that then our lives start to be around comfort, it start to be around our pleasure. And so then when we're asked to sacrifice in our walk with Jesus, our lives have been formed in a certain way that makes it very difficult.
So true.
And I mean, I'm reminded of one of my friends who, when he was in college, he knew he was called to missions. And so he didn't sleep on his bed. He slept on the floor. And people ask him, why do you sleep on the floor? He said, because I'm preparing to go to the mission field. In other words, he was orchestrating his life to where it wouldn't be around his comfort. And by God's grace, he's been on the mission field and has been a real catalyst for the kingdom of God in unreached people groups. And so I'm not against having those moments of pleasure, but when you always have to have the finest of everything to fit your palate, and you develop that palate, it's hard to then be sacrificial and not be around your comfort later. So I would encourage us to think about that.
You know, just to elongate this point just a little longer, even when we think about our own lives, how many people have personally sacrificed to invest in us, to get us to where we are? Think of, you know, the men who invested in me when I was a college student, who, you know, carefronted me and who loved me, who encouraged me, who celebrated with me, mourned with me. I think about the individuals now in the churches who support my wife and I financially to do ministry, you know.
That's right.
And I think about the generous alumni who support Chi Alpha to help us do what we do, even in a season that we find ourselves in, you know, that we can continue the work of the gospel because people are sacrificing on a day-to-day basis. And we may never even know all those people and the impact their little tiny seeds had on the kingdom.
That's right.
But it's the currency of the kingdom that sacrifice builds the church. And I'm just so encouraged by this point that we get here as Jesus is writing these letters to the churches. Pete, is there anything else that you'd like to touch on here that you didn't have time to expand upon on Monday?
You know, there's so much that could be said, Rigo, but I think I would like to just kind of close with this thought. Jesus speaks to these churches to prepare them for what lies ahead. And the last letter to the church of Laodicea, he says this in verse 19, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Each of these churches he's speaking to, he is speaking to them because he loves them. Because he has plans and purposes for them. He has desires of things that he wants to do through them. And he wants them to flourish in their walk with him and to know him and to truly walk in all that he has for them. And so these seven letters that really could be summarized in three major challenges, but there's sub-points in each of, you know, of the letters. The point is this. It is fueled by Jesus's love for his church.
Right.
And so whatever challenge we face, whether it be the challenge of complacency or the challenge of compromise or the challenge of suffering, understand that Jesus brings those challenges to us because he loves us and because he wants us to walk in all that he has for us, whatever that may mean, both now and obviously with this eschatological view of where it's all going. And so he's contending for them because of a love for them. And I think that tells us a lot about what real love is, right?
Yeah, absolutely.
That we contend for people we love.
Yes.
We don't just passively watch them fail in the challenges they face, right?
Yeah.
But we contend for their hearts as Jesus contends for our hearts.
Mm-hmm.
And we want to be an expression of his love for them by contending for people as well. So anyways, I would just like to kind of pull that together of what motivated these seven letters.
Mm-hmm.
And that was the love of Christ for his church, and ultimately then that means for the people in the church.
Yeah, And I also love how, you know, verse 20 says, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." In other words, hey, like, I'm just here. I'm standing here at your front door and I'm knocking. Like, I want to come into your heart. I don't want just your service, like you said, Pete. I don't mm-hmm. want just your service, but I want your heart. You know, the motivation that comes out of this, out of love for the church.
And it's so beautiful because this is a church that has blown it. If you mm-hmm. read the letter to the Church of Laodicea, I mean, they have blown it and compromised in all these different ways. And yet he says, I'm at the door knocking. If you'll just open it, I want to have table fellowship with you, which was this point of a beautiful picture of acceptance and connection and intimacy mm-hmm. that he wants with this church. Even though they've blown it, he's given that. If you just open the door, and what grace.
Yeah, and pursuit too, because when you know you've blown it, you know, the shame seeks to keep you away. But here's Jesus saying, hey, I know you've blown it, I know you've messed up, but here I am. Like,
that's right.
I'm still here. I love you, and I mm-hmm. want to eat with you. I want to sit at the same table as you. I want to enter into your heart. And I love that image of pursuit, even in the midst of shame that maybe people in this church or people in general can feel for the ways that they've been lukewarm or they've mm-hmm. forgotten about their first love.
And that's right.
I just love that image of Jesus just being the one who pursues us.
Yeah, that's so good. I think that's a great thought to close this on, Rigo. And I believe that's for somebody out there.
Yeah, amen.
That just open your heart. Don't let the shame keep the door closed. Just open the door. Jesus is pursuing you. He wants to come and sit at your table and commune with you and you with him.
Amen. Amen. Yeah. Well, thanks for sharing those thoughts, Pete. Thank you to all those who have tuned in and submitted a question. We're excited to continue moving along in this series. There is more to come. In the meantime, stay safe, stay cool, and stay connected.